to Luke. In the recent weeks, we've seen the triumphal entry of Jesus and as he presented himself as the King of Kings. Now the Jews, remember, were looking for a political leader to save them from the Roman Empire. But they got something greater. They got someone greater. They were getting, the Savior of the world, even if they didn't recognize it. We've seen Jesus as he cleaned the temple of money changers and thieves. We're dealing with Passover week in this section of Luke. So the streets were full of people and the temple was crowded. Many were trying to make all the money that they could while the Passover was going on. It's like the booths set up at Sturgis. These guys were, hey, there's 500,000 people here. We're going to walk away with some serious bank. Similar situation with Passover in Jerusalem. But this morning, we're going to look at Jesus' authority and where it comes from. And we're also kind of going to get a glimpse of what that authority means to us. I heard a story about a government official with the Department of Water Resources in Texas. This government official decided, hey, I'm going to make a surprise visit to this ranch. So he goes up to the old rancher and says, here's why I'm here. I need to inspect your ranch for water allocation. The old rancher says, okay, fine, but don't go in that field over there. To which the government official pulls out his ID card and he says, do you know who I am? Basically. He says, I have the authority of the federal government with me. You see this card? This card means that I'm allowed to go anywhere, wherever I want, on agricultural land, and you can't say a word about it. Have I made myself clear? Do you understand? The old rancher nods politely and goes about his chores. A little bit later, all of a sudden, the old rancher hears, ah! Yeah, you're awake. Good. He looks out in the field and he sees the rancher running for his life. Because close behind him was the rancher's 1,500-pound prize bull. And the bull was gaining with every stride. The official was terrified. So the old rancher throws down his tools, runs to the fence, and yells at the top of his lungs, your card! Show him your card! Human authority is abused a lot. But God never abuses his power and should never have to prove his authority. With that, let's look at Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. Luke writes, one day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Or who it is that gave you this authority? He answered them, I will also ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered, they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So remember from last week, it's Passover time. The streets are full. And Jesus had just stirred up a bit of a disturbance by clearing out the temple, by turning over tables, by yanking chairs out from underneath merchants, from physically throwing people out and calling out the money changers and the merchants and declaring that they've made the temple the house of worship of the time into a den of thieves. We also looked at Jesus showing divine compassion by teaching in the temple. Here is one instance of Jesus teaching in the temple. Luke writes in verse 1, one day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. One thought here is that Jesus was teaching in that court of Gentiles that he had just cleared out. The exact location isn't necessarily important, except that we know that the Jewish people, especially the religious leaders, reject Jesus as the true Messiah. Who better then to preach the gospel to than the Gentiles? I praise the Lord that he preached the gospel to the Gentiles, because without that, we wouldn't be here. At the very time Jesus' enemies were plotting against him, he was bringing God's good news to the people. And he was interrogated by the chief priests and the scribes with the elders, which kind of looks like an official inquiry from the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was a council that could be compared to our Supreme Court. Those who held position on the Sanhedrin had great authority and prestige. These religious leaders had been plotting against Jesus and working toward the idea of arresting him. But because it's Passover week, and Jesus was drawing such a big crowd, they weren't going to deal with it during Passover. They weren't going to arrest him during Passover. But they wanted him done in the way with. They wanted him gone. They wanted him out. They wanted to be over with. So they confronted Jesus and tried to corner him. Because of their positions, they had probably no problem getting through the crowded temple and asking Jesus these two questions. One, by what authority do you do these things? And two, or who is it that gave you this authority? In other words, they're asking, who are you? And who do you think you are? The question, by what authority, indicates that the issue for the Sanhedrin is not simply what Jesus did, but his right to do it. Was he acting with divine legitimacy or not? Was he a true or a false prophet? The punishment described by the Mishnah for a false prophet was death by strangulation. The question also indicates that Jesus' authority is recognized as exceeding human authority. And on an earlier occasion, his authority had been attributed to the demonic. Remember that in Luke chapter 11. If the power isn't innate to humanity, then it can't come from humanity. A second related question follows: who gave you this authority? If Jesus attributes his authority to God, then he could be charged with blasphemy. A charge that had earlier been proposed in relation to his presumption to forgive sin. In Luke chapter 5. At the heart of the question about Jesus' authority is the presumption to speak and act in place of God. We like to know who people are, right? I mean, somebody rang my doorbell last night. I want to know who it was. I also wanted to make sure that nobody else in the neighborhood was dealing with this, so I called the non-emergency number for the police department and said, hey, this is going on. But if they were watching, they saw me coming out of the house with a taser, so they're probably gone. At least I grabbed the taser, not the 9mm. But working night shift in safety and security, it was my job to know who people were and why they were on campus, especially at weird hours of the night, like 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. I made it a point to keep track of vehicles when I patrolled campus at 3 in the morning. What else are you going to do? You're going to look at cars. But I often knew, generally, which cars belonged to which students and where those cars should be. So if I saw a car I didn't recognize, or a car that wasn't where it normally was, I felt obligated to figure it out. Why is this car that's normally parked at a women's dorm parked at a men's dorm? Well, I knew. One instance involved a car that one taillight was out and the license plate light wasn't working. Now, I don't know, I haven't checked in South Dakota if that license plate light's a big deal or not, but it is in Missouri. You'll get a $150 ticket in Missouri for not having a $3 light shining on your license plate. So I followed this car through campus until the driver stopped in a driveway near one of the women's dorms. Where they parked wasn't really consistent with where you would park if you're going to pick somebody up at 3 o'clock in the morning. So I pulled up next to him, rolled down my window. I said, "Hey man, how's it going? Did you know you had lights out on the back of your car? Let's start casual with this conversation." And we had a little bit of back and forth conversation. And I said, "Okay, who are you and why are you here? At this time of night, why are you here?" And he says, I'm here to pick up a friend. I'm like, "Okay, but if she comes out of that door, an alarm's going to go off. So you need to go to a different parking lot. And if she's willing to walk out of her secure building and get into your car, that's her choice. I'm not going to say anything about it." Now, if you remember as well from last week, Jesus never avoided an honest question from a curious seeker. He never answered in a straightforward manner when someone was asking a question for deceitful or manipulative purposes. God isn't afraid of our questions, but he won't be cornered by them either. So in this instance, rather than jumping on the defensive and giving an answer, Jesus offered a question, which is also something that was of the culture of the time. Jesus said, "Let me ask you something. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" Sometimes people like to assume an authority that isn't really theirs to assume. In another story from working security, and I've got a lot of stories from working security, but there's several of them that are not sermon appropriate. I was sitting in a parking lot filling out my shift report from the night before, and I typically watch this four-way stop sign because students just like to blow right through it. Sweet, I can write somebody a ticket or at least have a good conversation with somebody. So as I'm sitting there, in the corner of my eye, I noticed a vehicle speeding through a neighboring parking lot. I'm like, "Cool. I'm going to go have a conversation with somebody." Fire up the truck, I drive over there, and here's the vehicle with a professor getting out. I'm like, "Oh, this is going to be fun." So I pull up, I get out, and it's like, "Man, you know, it's really not safe for you to drive that fast through campus, regardless what time of the day it is." He got a little defensive. He looked at me and he said, "Do you know who I am?" My response probably wasn't the friendliest, but the tone that came from this professor was, "Who do you think you are?" My response was, "I don't care who you are. Dr. Taylor, the president of the university at the time, obeys the speed limits on campus. You should too." I believe it was the case that when, at the time, Vice President George Bush was on campus at the opening of one of our buildings, he obeyed the speed limit on campus. You should too. This led to another question from the professor. "Who gave you the authority to tell me how to drive?" Well, I'm not Jesus, quite obviously. So I got a little defensive in my response. The trustees and the administration of this university. But I guess I could have asked, like Jesus did, the speed limit. Was it established by university or by man? But I don't know, that might have been a little bit snarky coming out of me. It's important to note that Jesus makes no appeal to the chief sources of authority like I did. My chief source of authority was the trustees and the administration of the university who approved my hiring and set the standards by which you drive on campus. Jesus didn't appeal to those. And in Judaism, that's rabbinic tradition, the temple and the Torah. He advances only two possible alternatives, divine or human. These are the categories necessary to comprehend his authority, his person, and his mission. In framing the issue in such a fundamental way, Jesus requires of the Sanhedrin a decision that cannot be answered from their power base in Torah, temple, or Roman authority. When faced with the ultimate question about Jesus, even the Sanhedrin, the most authoritative body in Judaism, cannot avoid a decision of faith. This question put the Jewish leaders in an impossible quandary. They huddled together and they reasoned among themselves. Another way to look at that, they deliberated with one another, desperately and futilely seeking a way out. They knew they couldn't say that John's ministry was from God for two reasons. First, they didn't believe it. And they didn't want to publicly put their seal of approval on John the Baptist. That would not have looked good for them. And to affirm that John was a true prophet of God would leave them with no answer to the question that Jesus would ultimately ask them. If it's from God, then why did you not believe him when he affirmed that I'm the Messiah? Uh-oh. On the other hand, to deny the popular view that John was a spokesman for God would have seriously and even potentially had fatal consequences. If we say from men, they reasoned, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. To reject God's prophet was to reject and blaspheme God himself. That would make them worthy of death. Also not a good thing for them. They had an issue in this reasoning together. Rick Green of Patriot Academy has said, "We can't get so caught up in reasoning that reason stands in the way of the truth." These religious leaders were so caught up in their reasoning with one another that they couldn't see truth standing right in front of them. They're faced with this catch 22, and they sense that they've been successfully cornered. These religious leaders do what any politician does when they're faced in a no-win situation. They dance around the question and refuse to take a position. Fence sitting is always a tempting option when one is faced with a losing proposition. The leader's private dialogue reveals the blatant hypocrisy of their answer. Clearly, they regard John's authority as simply human. But they don't have the nerve to tell the crowd. Rather than acknowledge their view and its unpopularity, they try to finesse the question. And by so doing, they give up any moral ground for challenging Jesus. If they can't decide about John, how can they decide about Jesus? If you've ever been a teenager, yeah, we all have, then you know what it means to be indecisive, right? You go into the kitchen. I caught Nick doing this the other day. I thought it was funny because I used to do it all the time. You open the refrigerator door and you just stand there. And you're standing there, you're looking in the refrigerator, you're waiting for some kind of food to jump off the shelf, land in your hand, and scream at you, "Eat me!" Until a parent comes along and says, "Make up your mind or close the door." Or I remember one instance when I was a teenager, I was getting ready to go outside and hang out and play basketball or do something. But I opened the door of the house and I stood there, looking to make sure that, you know, okay, I have my shoes on, I've got shorts, do I have my basketballs down in the barn, do I have everything that I need? Standing here with the door open. And then going, yeah, it's kind of stuffy outside. Do I really want to go out and play ball right now? Maybe I'll sit in the air conditioning. Mom comes along. Are we trying to cool off the neighborhood? Which is kind of an awkward question because I don't live in a neighborhood at that point. My closest neighbor is a quarter mile away. To air condition them, that's a big chore. I need to open all the doors in the house and all the windows if that's what I'm going to try and do. But that's what we get. We get indecisive. We can't make up our mind on what we want to do. We try and ride on the fence. Rick Boyne of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Oklahoma discusses the idea of fence sitting. He writes that fence sitting causes feelings of frustration, feelings of dissatisfaction, and feelings of inadequacy. I really never understood why anybody would want to be a fence sitter. I've sat on a fence before. It's not comfortable. And that doesn't even depend on what type of fence you're sitting on. I've sat on a fence made out of logs cut from pine trees. Not comfortable. I've sat on a fence made out of 4x4 posts. Not comfortable. I've sat on a fence made out of railroad ties. Not comfortable. Sitting on a barbed wire fence, you don't have to try that one to know it's not comfortable. That would just be crazy. Fence sitting gets us nowhere. Look at the dilemma these religious leaders were in. They were frustrated, dissatisfied, and inadequate. If they answer to satisfy man, they choose the way of the world. And choosing the way of the world, no God can hear. No God can answer. No God cares. And no God will forgive. They knew that regardless how they answered, they were going to be in trouble. Too many Christians, I think, seem to hesitate between the world and God. God is pretty clear about it. We can't serve two masters. It's time to choose. The good news is, we don't need to sit on the fence. When we choose God, He hears and answers our prayers. He cares about us. He will forgive us when we trust Jesus. Jesus refuses to answer their original question. Though the force of his analogy and his reply is obvious, the power behind Jesus is the same that was behind John. God stood behind the actions of both, as Luke's narration has made pretty clear. In this case, Jesus' silence lets the story of his ministry speak for itself. Claims of authority are not necessary, since authoritative actions mark his entire ministry like giant footprints. It's obvious who this guy is. Religious claims may be a dime a dozen, but some claims prove themselves to be true. After 3 years of teaching and performing miracles, Jesus had given everyone sufficient proof that he was the Messiah. He wasn't going to give them any more information. There was no point in continuing to cast pearls before swine. The Jewish leaders had willfully rejected all the light that they had seen. There was no reason to give them any more. There was a pronouncement of judgment on the leadership of Israel. At Jesus' mock trial just a few days later, in the narrative, these men demanded of Jesus, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you're not going to believe it. And if I ask a question, you're not going to answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." There was nothing left for them but judgment. And Jesus would sit on that judgment seat to render sentence on them. There is a limit to God's patience. Those who hard-heartedly reject the light will eventually be abandoned to judicial darkness. God said of the pre-flood world in Genesis 6, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. In a prayer of repentance, the returned exiles from Babylon confessed regarding their ancestors in Nehemiah chapter 9. "You bore with them for many years and admonished them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the land." Isaiah adds in chapter 63, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them." Through the prophet Jeremiah, God reminded wayward Israel, "I solemnly warn your fathers in the day that I brought them up from the land of Egypt, even to this day, warning persistently, saying, listen to my voice. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster on them, which they will not be able to escape. Though they will cry to me, yet I will not listen to them. Luke 19, verses 41 and 42. We saw that when Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which made for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes." The merciful, saving message of the gospel would still be extended to the people, and thousands would be saved on the day of Pentecost and beyond. But for the hard-hearted leaders, that door of opportunity was shut. And this face-to-face battle, like a shootout in the Old West, the leadership had tried to destroy Jesus. But after the two sides had marked off their 10 paces and turned to fire their questions, it was the leaders who blinked. The Bible warns all people not to follow their example. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, "At the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 13 tells us, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Do you question if church is essential? There's your answer. Encourage one another day after day. We have the benefit and the joy of knowing where Jesus got his authority. We also have the benefit and joy of being able to receive that same authority as co-heirs with Jesus. How do we get that? We get that through accepting the gift of Jesus' sacrifice to provide for our salvation. We get that through making Jesus Christ Lord of our lives. When we do that, we are empowered by the Holy Spirit with the same authority as Jesus. If you haven't made that commitment to Jesus, now is the time to do it. Don't delay. There is no guarantee of tomorrow. If you have made that commitment to Jesus, then share it. Tell others about the unconditional, undeniable, unending love of Jesus. Why? Because there is no guarantee of tomorrow. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you've done. We thank you for Jesus and the work that he did and continues to do in and through us. Open our eyes to see the world as you see it. Give us your heart, Lord, that we may love this world as you do. God, we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.